Looking at two of Jesus' parables that are all about prayer. Now, they're not very difficult parables to understand. In fact, I can probably explain each of them in about 2 minutes each. But this isn't going to be a short sermon. Okay, waiting for a response there, but no. Because although these parables, I think, are quite simple to understand, they raise some very complex and very important questions. Questions that don't really have any straightforward, clear-cut answers. Questions that are about the nature of prayer and about how God works in the world. Questions that kind of cut to the heart of our faith. And so what we're going to do tonight, after we read these parables and have them explained, is that we're going to explore these questions and try to come up with some kind of an answer. Now, not a cut-and-dried theological textbook kind of answer, because I don't really think that does justice to the mystery that is prayer. Instead, we're going to kind of follow Jesus' example in using parables, using stories. And we're going to try and approach an answer from a few different angles using stories. And this is why I've enlisted some storytelling help up here. And the first stories that they're going to help me read tonight are the two parables, which are our focus. Both of these parables are from Luke's Gospel. And the first one is about a persistent neighbor, and it comes from Luke chapter 11.
Verses 5 to 8. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs."
Well, this isn't as unusual a scene as you might think. Desert climates were such that travelling during the evening when it was a bit cooler was quite common. And cell phone reception was notoriously bad in the desert, and so travelling friends turn up at midnight without having phoned ahead to let you know and send the whole household into chaos. And as still happens in many Middle Eastern villages these days, not just that household, but the whole village was kind of responsible in some way for extending hospitality to the travellers. You see, unless you were really rich, you couldn't really be expected to have on hand all the things that you'd need to be able to entertain people at a moment's notice. And all the 7-Elevens, of course, would have been shut for at least an hour. And so going around to your neighbour's house, even in the middle of the night, even at midnight, wouldn't have been particularly shocking. The unusual part of this parable is, in fact, that the neighbour is reluctant to help. He's kind of the villain of the story in first century village culture. Because if this man had refused to help his neighbour, he would have been shamed in the eyes of the whole town. He wouldn't have lived that down for a while. And so even though this guy's reluctant to get out of bed, because of the man's boldness, the story says, because he dared to ask, the guy agrees and he gives him what he wants. If only just for the sake of his reputation, if nothing else. And so Jesus then goes on to draw out the lesson from this as it applies to prayer.
9 to 13. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Now, if you like learning new phrases that you can be pretentious with, here's one. Here's a Hebrew phrase for you to learn. This type of argument is called a kal wahoma. Kal wahoma, I probably need to find someone who's Arabic to give a really decent pronunciation, but literally it means from light to heavy. And like the rabbis of his day, Jesus uses these kind of arguments all the time. The form of a kal wahoma argument goes something like this. If something can be shown to be true in an inferior situation, then how much more is it going to be true in a superior situation? And here in this parable, Jesus is doing this. He's saying, well, if you who are inferior to God still know how to give good things to those who ask, even if they've got to twist your arm a bit to get them, how much more is God going to give you good things, particularly if you give his arm a good twist? So he says, be confident when you pray, knowing that it's a loving God, not some selfish Middle Eastern neighbour on the other end of the line. And don't be afraid to give God's arm a twist either. That is, appeal to his honour, appeal to his reputation, appeal to the promises that he's given us in Scripture. be confident when you approach God. But secondly, we also learn from our next parable to be persistent. That's what it's all about. It's the parable of the unjust judge.
Can I ask why I got the unjust judge parable? Very targeted. This is Luke 18, 1-5. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.
Again, this isn't an unusual situation. In fact, we read of a remarkably similar scenario reported by a Western traveller who was visiting Iraq in the 19th century.
On a slightly raised dais sat the qadi, or judge, half buried in cushions. Around him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, a dozen voices clamouring at once, each claiming that his cause should be the first heard. The more prudent litigants joined not the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would whisper to the qadi, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be taken for granted that judgment would go for the litigant who had bribed the highest. But meantime, a poor woman on the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. And so I will, she cried out, to the qadi hears me. At length, at the end of a suit, the judge impatiently demanded, what does that woman want? So her story was soon told. The judge asked her a few questions and ruled in her favour. Thus her perseverance was rewarded. Had she money to bribe a clerk, she might have been excused long before.
So if even dishonest and uncaring judges will be worn down by persistent cries for justice, again, how much more will God respond to the persistent cries of his children? Again, that light to heavy argument. And Jesus continues saying,
and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
That is, God is going to bring justice at the proper time. But at that proper time, that is when Jesus comes again, are there going to be people on earth who still have faith that God's justice will prevail? So the message from this parable to us is quite clear. I mean, Luke even tells us what the point of the parable is in his introduction, just in case we're a bit thick and we miss it. He says, Jesus told this parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. Two very simple parables with, I think, quite a simple message. You ask with confidence and you pray with persistence, knowing that we have a good God who will answer our prayers. But there's very complex questions raised. I mean, why do we have to ask in the first place? Why do we have to persist like we're trying to wear down a corrupt judge? And why aren't all our requests granted? These are the three questions that we're going to spend the rest of tonight's service looking at. But as we start, I need to make one big footnote at the beginning of this message. Most of the stories and the material that we're using are from this book called Prayer Doesn't Make Any Difference by Philip Yancey. You can get that on our bookstore. I think it's $20 on the bookstore. We've got quite a few copies there. And our newly formed book club is going to be looking at that next month, I'm told. I'd encourage everyone to get a copy of that if you can and read it sometime this year. The first question we're going to look at is, why do we have to ask? It's one of the most fundamental ones raised by our two parables. I mean, what's the point? God isn't a neighbour in a village who doesn't know that we've got unexpected guests arriving. He already knows that. Jesus himself said, well, God the Father knows what you need before you ask him. Why do we have to ask God in the first place? More than that, God knows what's best for us. Why not just let him do what's best for us rather than being presumptuous enough to tell him what we want? The philosopher Rousseau gives the following reason he didn't pray.
Why should I ask of him that he would change for me the course of things? I ought to love, above all, the order established by his wisdom and maintained by his providence. Shall I wish that order be dissolved on my account?
And then if God is sovereign, if God is in charge, hasn't he already decided what's going to happen anyway? What's the point if we're not going to be able to change God's mind? And is he interested in the details of our life anyway? Philip Yancey writes that he received a letter from a prisoner in Indiana. It went like this.
God's overall supervision of creation is spiritually clear, but does he concern himself at all to the point of intervention in our daily trivial lives? Or are his promises of help aimed at only our spiritual self, to help how we respond to events, not to affect events themselves? The prisoner listed his own troubling circumstances, but seemed more concerned with the plight of an inner-city family he keeps in touch with. He continued, "The teen son has endured chronic asthma, a touch of cerebral palsy, physical abuse by his father, shame for his various disabilities, and finally, the murder of his mother. Something's wrong when all that can happen to innocents like them, especially when Jesus spoke so poignantly about his protection for the meek and doing good to the least of these." The prisoner had read about the filmmaker Francis Ford Coppola, who directed one of his movies entirely from a remote trailer, watching the proceedings on a bank of monitors and communicating with the actors and staff through a microphone and headsets. Does God run the world like that? He asked.
Does God intervene in the details and the events of our lives? Or is God just remote and uninvolved? Having kind of set up the world, does he just leave the world to run essentially by itself? God knows what we need. God knows what's best for us. He already knows everything that's going to happen. And sometimes it would seem he's not all that keen on changing events, either in the world or in our lives. So what's the point of praying? Why do we have to ask, only for God to go and do his will anyway? That's the question. I think the first part of the answer is really a simple observation. Jesus prayed. Despite being God in human form, Jesus still considered an essential part of his life and his ministry. In fact, he took time out from all the pressures of his ministry to be alone with God and to pray. He taught his disciples to pray. In the hours before he was arrested, he prayed that there might be another way. And it's interesting that when considering the missionary task that was soon going to face the church, Jesus' first direction to his disciples was to pray. He didn't say, well, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, but look, just wait a bit and you'll find that God's got it under control. He knows there's a need, he'll send out some workers. No, he said, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, so ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus prayed, so should we. Jesus kind of assumed that that was the way God was going to work, was in response to our prayers. And so if Jesus prayed, shouldn't that be a simple, powerful enough answer for us to just get on with it and pray? Except you can't help thinking, at least being curious, as to why Jesus would think prayer is so important. Why would he want his followers to ask for what they need rather than God just give it to them automatically? Well, firstly, prayer has a way of displaying God's glory. It acknowledges that whatever happens, whatever comes about, that is from God. And therefore it displays our faith, it displays our trust in God. Because when we pray, we're acknowledging our dependence on God, not on ourselves, for what we need. When we pray, we are saying that despite all the evil, despite all the injustice and all the suffering that we see in this world, we still trust that God is in control. When we pray, we're asking in faith that God would open our eyes so that we could see him at work in his world. There's a guy called Gary Haugen. He's the founder of the International Justice Mission. And their aim is to seek to focus media attention and legal expertise on specific cases of injustice throughout the world. And here's what he writes about setting up the International Justice Mission.
From the very beginning, I believe that we needed reminders that the work of justice is God's work and that God is on our side in the battle for justice. Otherwise, he might get overwhelmed by the enormity of the evil we confront. I fear to slide toward what I call prayerless striving. So every day, our entire staff begins with 30 minutes of silence in which we encourage prayer and meditation. We don't talk, we don't work, we sit at our desks and pray. In addition, every day we get together at 11 o'clock and spend 30 minutes praying for each other and the cases we're involved in. Our staff members often report that this is the most meaningful part of their day. We also rely on more than 5,000 prayer partners who have agreed to pray for our work. Somebody asked me whether anything would change if we had 50,000 people on that list rather than just 5,000. I don't know. What I do know is that God cares about justice in the world, that God is pleased when more of his people are involved in these issues, and that the Bible teaches us that God is moved by our prayers. As a side benefit, the more people who are engaged, the more partners God has in his kingdom work on earth. In our prayers, we appeal to God's own desires. You're the one who loves this child in slavery in Thailand, and I could tell you many stories of apparently miraculous answers to prayer. For example, of victims who were pleading to God for help just before one of our lawyers or social workers showed up. Sometimes our faith is tested. This morning, we continued to pray for the release of 9 women being held in prison in Southeast Asia. Almost 9 months ago, we organised a major raid on a brothel, freeing over 90 women from sexual slavery. What a joy! However, many of these women were trafficked across international borders and had no documents. The host country, which had cooperated reluctantly with our raid, put the undocumented women into prison. Month by month, we've been working to free them and to reunite them with their families back home. We'll pray for them tomorrow and the next day until they get freed. In the meantime, we'll work as hard as we can to accomplish just that.
God gets the glory, and we display faith as we continue to pray when things turn out well or when it seems that they're not. And that story that Colin just read out hints at another reason to pray too, which kind of counters an objection that we raised earlier, where we said, well, if God is going to do what God is going to do, then why bother praying? We can counter that with the amazing privilege of prayer. Prayer invites us into partnership, a partnership of what God is doing in the world. This Mother's Day just gone, we gave Sam a table from IKEA. It was a TV table she wanted, and it came in the inevitable flat pack that had to be assembled. Now, most of you know my kind of skills in that, but this one was a pretty simple one. Even I reckon it could have done it in 10 minutes tops. It was quite easy. But it ended up taking us over half an hour because the boys and I decided to take it on as a joint project. I just basically restricted myself to the heavy lifting of things and put all the stuff in place, and I let Toby go with the instructions trying to work out how to put it together, and I was sort of helping hold things as we go. But then what happened was Toby started subcontracting out all the really lame stuff to Noah, like, you know, put this plastic washer here and things like that, so it took even longer. But at the end of it, we could all say truthfully that we all made it together for Mum. Now, God could work in his world without involving us at all. And I reckon he'd do a better job. But he's offering us the thrill of partnering in his work. Are we going to turn him down? God wants us to ask him for things in prayer because through prayer we partner with God. Whether it be the spread of the gospel or healing to the sick, or justice to the downtrodden. God chooses to do that in response to our prayers because he wants us to be part of his work. When we look at the advancing of God's kingdom in the world, at some level we're going to be able to look back and say, we did it together. Come now to the second question that's raised by tonight's parables, particularly the second parable about the unjust judge. Why is it that we need to persist in prayer? Is God deaf? Is he too lazy to pick up? Does he screen his calls?
There's a story of a tourist who observes a devout Jewish man praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The Jew rocks back and forth with closed eyes, beating his chest, sometimes raising his hands. When he finishes, the tourist asks, "What do you pray for?" The Jew responds, "I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace in the world, especially in Jerusalem." "Are these prayers effective?" the tourist asks. The Jew replies, "It's like talking to a wall."
Philip Yancey writes, "As I ponder Jesus' story, I cannot help wondering why God places such a premium on persistence. If I find it tedious to repeat the same requests over and over, surely God tires of hearing them. Why must I pound on the door or elbow my way into the courtroom? Why won't a single sincere request suffice?"
It's not just these parables that raise this question. It's all sorts of scenes from Jesus' life that we see in the Gospels where he rewards persistence when people ask him things, when he gives in to requests for healing. Why is persistence in asking, why is persistence in praying so important? Well, firstly, I suppose persistence shows that we're serious about what we're asking for. It shows that our desire is genuine and lasting, not something that's kind of fleeting. Parents know all about this. I mean, kids ask for things all the time, normally in response to what they've just seen advertised on TV. But I've seen my kids get really excited about something that they really, really want, only to find the next day they've forgotten all about it. But when you notice the same request keep popping up day after day, week after week, month after month, you know that they're serious. This isn't a fleeting desire. It's something that they want. Persistence shows God that we're serious. Persistence also draws us to God. When we have to wrestle with God for something, kind of like Jacob had to wrestle with God in the Old Testament, it means that we've got to engage with him one way or another. We can't ignore him.
Roy Lawrence describes this story. "I once heard a hospital chaplain tell of a patient who asked to see him because he was in great emotional distress. He was in the last stages of cancer and was feeling very guilty because he had spent the previous night ranting, raving and swearing at God. The following morning he felt dreadful. He imagined that his chance of eternal life had now been lost forever and that God would never forgive one who had so cursed and abused him. The chaplain asked the patient, 'What do you think is the opposite of love?' The man replied, 'Hate.' The chaplain said, 'No, the opposite of love is indifference. You have not been indifferent to God, or you would never have spent the night talking to him, honestly telling him what was in your heart and on your mind. Do you know the Christian word that describes what you've been doing? The word is prayer. You have spent the night praying.'"
Philip Yancey again says, "The church I attend reserves a brief time in which people in the pews can voice aloud their prayers. Over the years, I've heard hundreds of these prayers, and with very few exceptions, the word polite indeed applies. One, however, stands out in my memory because of its raw emotion. In a clear but wavering voice, a young woman began with the words, 'God, I hated you after the rape. How could you let this happen to me?' The congregation abruptly fell silent. No more rustling of papers or shifting in seats. And I hated the people in this church who tried to comfort me. I didn't want comfort. I wanted revenge. I wanted to hurt back. I thank you, God, that you didn't give up on me. And neither did the people, neither did some of these people. You kept after me. And I came back to you now and ask that you heal the scars in my soul. Of all the prayers I've heard in the church, that one most resembles the style of prayers I find replete in the Bible."
Martin Luther wrote to a friend about his struggling with God in prayer. "This time I besought the Almighty with great vigor. I attacked him with his own weapons, quoting from Scripture all the promises that I could remember, that prayer should be granted, and said that he must grant my prayer if I was to henceforth to put faith in his promises." "I will always remember an alcoholic friend who expressed to me his frustration at praying daily for God to remove his desire for drink, only to find each morning his thoughts turning to Jack Daniel's whiskey. Was God even listening? Later it dawned on him that the desire for alcohol was the main reason he prayed so diligently. Persistent temptation had compelled persistent prayer."
Isaac from Singapore wrote this prayer after the Asian tsunami a few years ago. God, we cry for the victims, even more so for those who do not believe in your name. Have mercy on us all. Surely it pains our hearts to see people suffer greatly in this tsunami catastrophe. Sometimes it makes us wonder if you care at all. We know you love us, for you came to die on our behalf. But why do you choose to be silent now? Why was the world made imperfect with so many fault lines laying underneath? We know a pot cannot question a potter. We know you have the truth, and who can we turn but to you? Forgive us for questioning your love. We question because we believe you are love, and we seek explanations for the bad that happened. We know our questions will not be answered on earth. We just pray that you will continue to keep our faith in you alive.
Wrestling with God, persisting in prayer even when it feels ineffective. Telling God how we really feel and asking Him to increase our faith in the face of suffering and frustration. That kind of persistence has the effect of drawing us to God. And in so doing, it changes us. It deepens our faith. It builds character. And it even helps us to learn to do without the things that we're praying for, so that we learn to be reliant on God alone, to be completely satisfied in Him.
Philip Yancey again says, like a child who quits badgering a parent, I have sometimes found that I get an answer to my persistent request after I have learned to do without it. The answer then comes as a surprise, an unexpected gift of grace. I seek the gift, find instead the giver, and eventually come away with the gift I no longer seek.
A busy pastor once booked in for a spiritual retreat for a few days in a monastery. I hope your stay is a blessed one, said the monk who showed him to his room. If you need anything, please let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it.
I like that one. Whereas Paul's letter to the Romans puts it in chapter 5, he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and that includes perseverance in prayer. And perseverance in prayer produces character, and character hope. So we've explored two of the questions that arise from tonight's parables. Why do we need to ask God when He already knows what's best? And why do we need to persist in prayer? But now we come to the final question, which is probably the most difficult one and the one that we're going to have the least ability to come to a satisfactory answer in the time we've got. And that question is this: why aren't all prayers answered? Now, okay, you might say, well, God does answer all prayers, just some of them He answers no, and fair enough. So we're still left, though, with that pressing question, aren't we? Well, why does God answer yes to some prayers and no to others?
Philip Yancey received a letter from two parents who for years had prayed for protection for their emotionally troubled son. One day they got a call from their daughter who had just found the young man, aged 22, dead of carbon monoxide poisoning. The letter recorded their simple response to God. Lord, we prayed regularly for all our three children. Didn't you hear our prayers? Then the mother wrote some of her favorite verses from the Bible. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My grace is sufficient. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. How could she reconcile those verses with her son's suicide?
Yancey also writes, I heard a survivor story of a couple from India who happened to be in the separate towers of the World Trade Center on September 11. Miraculously, both made it down the stairways and out before the two towers collapsed, an escape which so impressed them that they converted to Christianity, and the husband became a full-time evangelist. As I listened to his incredible story, though, I could not help thinking about the 3,000 who died, many of whom were praying even as the tons of molten steel imploded on them. Often when I turn on the television to a religious channel, someone is reading letters about a viewer whose back miraculously straightened, or who took her first steps after watching the program. How must that sound to a mother who spends every afternoon pounding the back of her 16-year-old son with cystic fibrosis to loosen the phlegm clogging his lungs. I know no reported healing of cystic fibrosis.
Joanne writes, if you had asked me as a young Christian whether I believed in prayer, I would have quickly said yes. I would have told you about the time I spun out in the snow and didn't get hurt, or the time I dropped my house key somewhere in my 74 Dodge and couldn't find it for hours until I prayed. Maybe God takes care of new believers. I don't know. He doesn't seem to take care of old-timers, though. I could list probably 100 prayers that haven't been answered. I'm not speaking of selfish prayers, but important prayers. God, keep my kids safe. Keep them away from the wrong crowd. All three ended up in trouble with the law, abusing drugs and alcohol. I've got to say, Jesus' story of the persistent widow who keeps pestering the judge sours. Thousands of people pray for a Christian leader who has cancer and he dies. What did Jesus mean by that parable? That we keep beating our heads against the wall? I've been living at the edge of the abyss for several years now. Yes, I've had close times. I felt the presence of God, and these memories alone are what keep me from checking out. I guess maybe 20% of my prayers get anything like the answer I want. Over time, I give up. I pray for those things I believe will happen, or I just don't pray. I review my journal and see God doing less and less. I get mad. Like a child, I stop talking. I'm passive-aggressive with God. I put him off. Maybe later.
It's an important question, isn't it? Why does God answer yes to some prayers and no to others? It's a real challenge to faith. When sometimes the answer is obvious, sometimes the answer is the prayer. When some prayers are mutually contradictory, like Christians on both sides of a war praying for victory, or Christians on both sides of a sporting contest. I went out to the football on Friday night, St. George versus the Broncos. I took Toby. I don't know how I've managed it, but I've managed to breed a Broncos fan. Now, if we'd both been praying, one of us would have been sadly mistaken. Not me. You see, sometimes prayers are trivial like that, aren't they? Or presumptuous or self-centered. Trivial prayers like praying for a parking space. Or presumptuous, like a student who's praying for a distinction in an exam they haven't bothered studying for. Or a chain smoker praying to be kept from lung cancer. Or self-centered, like an athlete who prays for sporting success. There's a story of a boxer, Floyd Patterson, after he knocked out Archie Moore to win the world heavyweight title. He just said, I just hit him and the Lord did the rest. This kind of attitude to prayer really isn't all that helpful, particularly when it comes to non-believers. Because it's what led philosophy professor Maurice Wiles to conclude this.
If God can influence the course of events, then a God who is willing to cure colds and provide parking spaces, but is not willing to prevent Auschwitz and Hiroshima, is morally repugnant. Since Hiroshima and Auschwitz did occur, one must infer that God cannot, or has a policy never to, influence the course of worldly events.
Now, God may choose to bless us with parking spaces, undeserved exam results, and sporting success in response to our prayers. He might do that. But can we really be all that surprised when the answer is no? Because otherwise it reduces God to a genie. It turns prayer into kind of a magic spell. Kind of like The Secret, featured recently on Oprah and then torn apart mercilessly on The Chaser. Have a look at this.
We're diving headfirst into the phenomenon of The Secret.
The Secret.
Which has become the fastest selling self-help book of all time and which Channel 9 has now made into a best-selling DVD as well.
And who said Scientology was the only quack belief Jamie Packer has time for? Now, this thing has gone absolutely huge.
Massive.
All over the world. But Chris, how does it actually work?
I'm very glad you asked that, Chaz, because basically, The Secret is the law of attraction. Apparently, it works like this.
The law of attraction is really obedient. When you think of the things that you want, and you focus on them with all of your intention, the law of attraction will give you what you want every time.
Stare at something long enough and soon it shall be yours. It sounds so simple.
Simple for you, maybe. I've been staring at jewelry shops all week and I've got all the show for it. Where's my necklace?
Look, that is a very negative attitude, Chaz. You need to think more positively. It's all up here in the mind. You need to visualise it up in your head, just like this guy, David Shermer, does.
I would visualise a car space exactly where I want it, and 95% of the time it would be there for me, and I just pull straight in. So I do that all the time.
Wow. A guaranteed car space every day just by visualising it. Now that has got to be worth a try.
Oh dear, there's no parking spots anywhere. Let's stuff this. Let's do it. Turn right now!
Prayer obviously doesn't work like that either. But in answering this question, why does God answer yes to some prayers and no to others? We need to take into account that Jesus even prayed prayers to which God didn't say yes. For example, when he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. Yet initially, at least, it did when he denied Jesus three times and ran away. Now, ultimately, of course, Peter repented and went on to become a pillar of the church. But most immediately, it seems that God answered no. Or how about when Jesus requested that the cup be taken from him rather than having to go to the cross? I mean, even as he prayed it, Jesus kind of knew that the answer would be no, saying, "But not my will, but yours be done." Or consider Jesus' prayer for the unity of the future church, that they may be one as we are one. I think you'll agree we're still waiting for a yes on that one. And even stepping back to look at kind of the wider view of prayer in the Bible, for all the times that God did miraculously intervene in the Old Testament, there are thousands of times he didn't. Decades, even centuries of silence, of seeming absence. Ultimately, any answer must center on the fact that prayer is a mystery. And it needs to remain a mystery, otherwise prayer would cease to be about God and would come to be about us. Think about it for a bit. What would the world be like if God automatically answered every prayer made by Christians? Even if not the selfish or the trivial or the presumptuous ones, but what about every good, well-intentioned prayer? It would turn a prayer into kind of a superpower that every Christian would have. And Philip Yancey guesses that the consequences would be disturbing.
Christians would comprise a favoured class who never got sick, never lost their jobs, never experienced a traffic accident. And how would that affect the Christian community, not to mention those outside it? The biblical history of Israel, a favoured people who had access to God's supernatural power, gives a clue. Golden eras such as the reign of Solomon fostered pride and decadence, while the times of national humiliation brought about spiritual growth.
Or as C.S. Lewis put it, a man who knew empirically that an event had been caused by his prayer would feel like a magician. His head would turn, and his heart would be corrupted.
The mystery of why God answers some prayers and not others much of the time has to remain a mystery. There's no easy answer. But through it all, God remains God, not us.
Charles White recalls visiting a missionary graveyard in Miango, Nigeria. Most of the graves he noticed were small, 2 and 3 foot mounds to accommodate child-sized coffins. 33 of the 56 graves, in fact, helped the bodies of small children. 2 lived just one day. Others lived a few years, falling victim to the tropical diseases common in that part of the world. Melvin Goosen was 12 when he and his brother fell off a suspension bridge over the rain-swollen creek. Their missionary father dived in the creek and managed to save one son. But when he dived after Melvin, both father and son drowned. Charles listened to these and other accounts of missionaries who had come to Nigeria in full awareness of the dangers. He imagined the sorrow of households that no longer heard the happy cries of a 3-year-old, or that lost a first grader just as she was learning to read. He writes, "The graveyard at Miango tells us something about God and about his grace. It testifies that God is not a jolly grandfather who satisfies our every desire. Certainly those parents wanted their children to live. They pled with God, but he denied their request. The grave also shows us that God is not a calculating merchant who withholds his goods until we produce enough good works or faith to buy his help. If anyone had earned credit with God, it would have been these missionaries. They left all to spread the gospel in a hostile environment. But God does not hand out merit pay. We also discover truths about his grace. God's grace may be free, but it is not cheap. Neither purchasing our salvation nor letting us know of the gift was inexpensive. The only way we can understand the graveyard at Miengo is to remember that God also buried his son on the mission field.
And so for a missionary couple who stand beside a mound of earth in a garden in Nigeria, no logical explanation of unanswered prayer is going to be sufficient. They have to place their faith in a God who has yet to fulfill the promise that good will overcome evil, that God's good purposes will in the end prevail. And to cling to that belief may represent the ultimate rationalization or the ultimate act of faith.